to this week's edition of Empowered by the Spirit on Relevant Radio, hosted by Deacon Steve Greco of Spirit-Filled Hearts Ministry. For the next hour, join Deacon Steve and his guests as they share their testimonies, love of their Catholic faith, and the importance of the Holy Spirit in all our lives. Now, here's Deacon Steve.
Hello, everyone. This is Deacon Steve Greco, and you are on Empowered by the Spirit. And wow, am I excited. I am so excited. This is like a dream come true to me because we have Father Tim Peters, who is a biblical theologian, someone that I've gotten to know because on Saturdays he preaches often at St. Joachim's in Costa Mesa. Welcome to the show, Father.
Thank you, Deacon. It's a privilege to be here.
And you teach at St. John's Seminary in Camarillo, and which is really exciting. And, you know, we're going to talk today on this show on mercy in Hosea and Jonah, the books of Hosea and Jonah in the Old Testament. And as most of our listeners know, this show is really focused a lot on mercy, certainly in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, the love of the Father. And it's extremely important that we educate people on just how much God loves us and how much he loves us so much he gave us scripture. And that's one way of looking at it. I look at it as a love letter, Father. What so many Catholics don't have Bibles or with them, or they may look at it occasionally. But why is it so important to really, and I'll use the word imbibe, you know, really imbibe, drink in, absorb the Word of God? Why is that important?
Right. Well, St. Jerome says that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. But he also says, keep the Holy Scriptures close to you, refer to them frequently. And this is something that we have to consider. If we want to know, love, and serve Christ, we will constantly read, contemplate, and meditate on the Holy Scriptures. And so it's important for us because it's the Word of God. It's divine revelation. And so we would be occupied with it at all times because simply we love Christ and want to know our Lord.
I know for me, when I said yes to him, to the Lord at age 28, I never really knew Scripture at all. I never had opened it. I have this joke that after I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I walked in the living room and there's big, thick book with the pictures and dust on it, whatever, which was the Bible. I opened it up, mm-hmm. and all of a sudden the words became alive to me. They just mm-hmm. like leaped off the page. Because I really believe strongly when we talk about being empowered by the Spirit is that the Spirit leads us to Jesus and the Spirit leads us to Scripture, which mm-hmm. is so, so important. So many of you say, well, that's not my gift. I don't look at it as a gift. I look at it as it is a gift from a standpoint. It's a gift from the Lord to us. But it's not like, well, some people have the gift to learn Scripture, other people don't. I think everyone is called to really have it part of our lives. Would you agree with that?
You know, it's interesting, Deacon. Sometimes I am invited to go do house blessings, pray with families and do the blessing. And a lot of times towards the end of the blessing, people will run up to me with a Bible and they'll say, Father, can you bless this?
Oh, that's great.
And you know, of course, if they give it to me, I'll sometimes clean the dust off, and I'll say something like, you know, why is this dusty here? And
I know.
And you know, it's not going to do much good if I bless it and you don't read it every single day. And so you know, it's something that we want to be reminded of. But one of the things that really can open us up to the constant reading of Scripture is going to Mass daily.
Amen.
To daily Mass. And
amen.
It's amazing how, you know, there's such a connection between reading Scripture on a daily basis, meditating on Scripture, and also going to Mass and receiving the Holy Eucharist. And so I try to bring this up to people constantly on Sunday Mass that, you know, come during the week. Try to work it into your schedule. And what our problem is in our modern world is we're just simply too busy with things that aren't important. We have forgotten how to simplify our lives. One of the best pieces of the spiritual advice that I have received over the years is make your life as simple as possible when it comes to worldly things so that you can dedicate more time to spiritual things.
which is so, so important and so incredible that we have this opportunity to really understand how much God loves us. And again, it is a love letter. And we're just to spend and pour into Scripture. Now, this is also being shown on Facebook Live, and I just want to lift up my Bible. Everyone does things differently, but for me, I underline it. I put dates on it. I do all kinds of things. And if you happen to take a look here on Facebook Live at Father's Bible, you're going to see notes. You're going to see the fact it's worn and so forth. This is actually my seventh Bible because, you know, you just go through it. It's just so important. When you read Scripture, you really understand more and more how much God loves us. And we're talking on this show about God's mercy in two particular books. God's mercy for me is God's love. What is mercy to you, and how is that defined in Scripture?
Wow. Well, there's a couple different words used in Hebrew, and you could probably do a show just on that, because one of the words used is chesed, which is very often associated with the covenant. And if you go to biblical dictionaries, you'll probably find about 8 or 9 different words to describe what this is. Mercy, faithfulness, loyalty, steadfast love, and so forth. And so it's hard to recognize this word in English Bibles, but you'll usually see something like steadfast love or mercy. When the Scriptures were translated into Greek, though, it was very common to render this word, this special Hebrew word, as mercy. And so it tells you something about how important the concept of mercy was, that, you know, it's connected with God's covenant, it's connected with God's loyalty, God's steadfast love, God's kindness. And so it's not a word that you read on its own. It's a word that you read that is connected with other characters that God exhibits in Scripture and that God wants His people to exhibit, which express covenant faithfulness.
So mercy for me is just a personification of how much God loves us, that He loves us unconditionally, which was very difficult for me personally to comprehend. Where is mercy particularly found in the Old Testament as it relates to, I think we're going to start a little bit in Exodus, were we?
Yeah, there's a lot that we could say. I mean, ultimately, if God is revealing to His people what mercy is. And as we go through the stories of the Old Testament, you can see how this concept of God's mercy is being expressed and revealed in every single book in the Old Testament. And it culminates ultimately in Christ. Christ is ultimately the fullest and most perfect manifestation and revelation of God's mercy. So the place that I wanted to start in the book of Exodus. If you go to Exodus chapter 34, there's a lot of misunderstandings about the Old Testament too. A lot of times people think, you know, the Old Testament is all about fire, smoke, and God's judgment. And you sometimes, you know, get that type of impression. And it's true that you do see the judgment of God manifested in the Old Testament, and it will be once again manifested in its fullest way when Christ returns. But let's go to Exodus 34, and the context in Exodus 34 is that the Israelites have committed their greatest sin that they committed during their desert journey. They worshiped the golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments of God, which were written by the very finger of God. God was manifesting Himself to Moses and preparing to manifest His law to His people. And so as God was doing this to Moses, they were down below. They lost faith. They began to worship the golden calf. And Moses came down and a civil war broke out in the camp. And who rallied to the side of Moses? What was the tribe that rallied to his side? Do you remember who it was? It was the Levites. And the Levites effectively became the priest of the people of Israel. They became the priestly tribe. The priesthood was originally in Exodus 19. God called His people a kingdom of priests. And, you know, later, after Sinai, it was really the Levites who would be the priests. The people, in a sense, that gift was delayed until Christ would come. And so now Moses goes up a second time. And so Exodus 34 picks up on this, and it's interesting, as he goes up to receive the covenant a second time, the commandments a second time, God talks about His mercy, in Exodus 34. Why? Because he's going to forgive his people for this great act of apostasy. He's once again going to establish his covenant and his love among his people. And so in Exodus 34, I'll read it. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning at Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds feed before that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow his head towards the earth and worshiped. And so you see God in essence reminding Moses who the Lord is. God is merciful. God is going to allow the Israelites to still enter into this covenant. And so there's something about God's mercy that's being expressed over and over and over again during the desert journey. But there's a problem. The Israelites have failed to recognize what this mercy is. They failed to repent of what their sin is. And the prophets are going to struggle with this same issue, that the people continually fail to recognize the depth of God's mercy. And along with that, to repent of their sin. And that's where we'll pick up with the books of Jonah and Hosea as we talk about that.
My brothers and sisters, you are empowered by the Spirit. We are so blessed to have Father Tim Peters with us explaining mercy in the books of Hosea and Jonah. We'll be right back to talk more about how much God loves us and how his mercy is forever. This is Deacon Steve Greco, and you are on Empowered by the Spirit. Hello, everyone. This is Deacon Steve Greco, and we are back on Empowered by the Spirit with Father Tim Peters, who is a biblical theologian and someone who just is so on fire with the Holy Spirit. And he teaches at St. John's Seminary in Camarillo, and I've gotten to know him, and I'm so blessed to know him and have him open up God's love letter, the Bible, to us. And on this show, we're talking about God's mercy, and we started talking about God's mercy in Exodus 34. And there's some words here that are so powerful: slow to anger, abounding in love and fidelity. There's such this feeling, Father, that we have to constantly prove ourselves, and if we sin, then God doesn't love us anymore. But that's the exact opposite of what this scripture and what we know, that God's love is unconditional. And even though he wants us to repent and to come to him because we stop the graces from coming to us in the way that they should be coming to us when we sin, but God's love is everlasting.
Absolutely. And if you go to Psalm 136, it continually repeats that over and over again. It talks about how his mercy endures forever, or his steadfast love endures forever. The word chesed is, as I mentioned before, it's a word that's very commonly rendered as mercy, but it also has the sense of faithfulness, steadfast love, merciful kindness, and it's very often associated with God's covenant faithfulness. And so this is something that God exhibits, but it's also something that God calls his people to live out as well. And so in Israel's call to be holy as the Lord their God was holy, as they began to learn about who their God was, they also began to learn how they should live, how they should act. this is already going on in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel are being called to imitate God's holiness, his mercy, his faithfulness. And then it culminates in the coming of Christ. And so we're called to imitate our Lord.
So many people see the Old Testament as this completely different book of worship and so forth, and you know, that the Old Testament is about more condemnation and judgment, and the New Testament is more about forgiveness and love and mercy. The reality is they fit together like a glove.
Exactly. And those are misconceptions about the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is filled with knowledge about God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And one of the, I like to joke around with people and say, you know, that, you know, every single Mass, just about, you have an Old Testament reading. And a lot of people might, you know, may think that it's like a warm up or something, because I often start off Mass and I notice that, you know, maybe, you know, 2/3 of the people are in church, and that other third kind of gets in church as that reading is going on. And by the time the, you know, gospel is being proclaimed, you have a full church. And so a lot of people are missing those beautiful readings from the Old Testament. And we're really doing ourselves a spiritual harm, because there's a direct correspondence, a direct relationship between that Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading that's proclaimed. And that's why I want to talk about Hosea, because Hosea gives us a lot of insights into the Old Testament covenant.
Tell us about Hosea.
Well, the first thing I want to say about Hosea is this, that Hosea talks about a marriage. It presents in the first chapters, it talks about the worst marriage of all history, and the marriage with more problems than any marriage ever had. And if you have known a problem marriage, been in a problem marriage, been around a problem marriage, guess what? This problem marriage tops them all. It looks hopeless, desperate, and destined for failure. And this marriage, of course, God is going to completely renew. He's going to completely renew. But there has to be a dying experience. There has to be an experience where Israel rediscovers who they are as a people. And so, of course, the marriage is the covenant that God has with his people. It's the covenant that God has established with his people. And it's often described as a spiritual marriage. It is a spiritual marriage. It's the greatest marriage of all time. But in the book of Hosea, it's on life support. So God uses this image to talk about the covenant to help us to understand what the covenant is. And not only that, but for anyone who is married, if they really want to understand what marriage is, they must study God's covenant love with his people. They must go through the scriptures and ask themselves, how does this, you know, give me information about what marriage is? It doesn't work the other way around. It's not like you study marriage and find out what the covenant is. You can, but it's really the other way. You study the covenant and you find out what marriage is, because you'll find the most profound marital love in the study of the covenant. And so, beginning in Hosea, God says to his prophet Hosea, he says, go and marry a woman by the name of Gomer. The word Gomer, it has the sense of it's over, it's finishing, it's ending. That's kind of the sense of the name Gomer. And it's present active, interestingly, you know, so it's being finished, you know, and it's in the very name of his wife tells you something about the covenant. Looks like it's over. Looks like it's over. And how many times you had people come up to you and say, it's over. We're still married, but it's over, you know? And so it's very relevant to where a lot of people are. They fall into despair so easily when they have problems in their marriage. And so not only does her name mean it's over, but she's a prostitute. And so this is something that's absolutely scandalous and startling. How could a prophet be married to a prostitute? And, of course, if you look at all the marriages in the Old Testament that prophets had, you go to Isaiah and his wife, you go to Hosea, you go to Ezekiel, you go to Jeremiah, each one of their marriages, when they're recounted in Scripture, they tell us something about the covenant as well. For instance, Jeremiah was told, do not marry, because this land is going to be vacant. And so the fact that he couldn't marry told you something about, you know, what was going on with Israel's covenant. They would be in exile for 70 years. And then Ezekiel, guess what happened to his marriage? Right before the Babylonians came in to destroy the city, his wife died. The very thing that happened to his wife, this is what would happen to the city. It would be dead for 70 years, and so on and so forth. And so, Hosea, why are you married to a prostitute? Because Israel is acting like a prostitute. They are committing abomination after abomination, worshiping false gods. They are sacrificing their children to false gods. They are doing all these abominable things in the presence of God's eyes. And so Hosea is married to a prostitute. Well, guess what? It's a reflection of how Israel, the northern kingdom where Hosea was living. And, you know, there's a lot that could be said about the northern kingdom, but to make a long story short, when the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom, guess what they did? They went back to worshiping the golden calf. And images of the golden calf were set up in the northern part of the northern kingdom in Dan, and in the southern part of the northern kingdom, which was in Bethel. And so they went back to worshiping the golden calf. They didn't want to go to the temple in Jerusalem, unfortunately, because that would require them paying taxes, and it would create a lot of other political situations that were uncomfortable, you could say. And so they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to do it their way, and they wanted to be like all the nations around them. And the people of God in the Old Testament constantly fell into this problem, that they found it easier to imitate all the nations around them rather than follow a God who wanted to them to live a particular spirituality which was unique. And the same thing happens to us today, that, you know, our Lord is calling us to not be part of the world. You know, even though we're in the world, we're called to follow Christ and imitate Christ. And it's so easy for many Catholics to say, hey, I just want to be like my friends. I just want to be an average person. Well, God's not calling you to be an average person, and he's certainly not calling you to be like your friends. He's calling you to be like our Lord. And
Amen.
If you accept that call, you are going to be in constant conflict with a society that is committing apostasy. It really is. And one of the things that was happening in the northern kingdom is that, you know, even the priests and the prophets, you know, they were calling what was evil, they were calling evil good. And they were calling what was good.
This sounds familiar with what's happening today.
Yes, and it is really that, you know, and so essentially they were taking things that were gravely sinful and saying, it's okay. And that's essentially what our culture is doing today with issues of life, abortion, with issues of marriage. They're taking things that are gravely evil, and they're saying, it's okay. And not only is it okay, but what you say is good is wrong. And so we see this happening over and over again in our culture as well. So this book of Hosea is relevant.
It is amazing that what was happening then is repeats itself throughout history, but especially today, in which, you know, we're being told in some cases, if we're a member of the Knights of Columbus, we're part of a hate organization, or, you know, and this may be a hate book, the Bible, at some point, according to the way some people look at it. But we have to be steadfast and know that God is with us. And even though we have sinned, God's mercy is really flowing here in this book of Hosea.
So now we'll talk about the book of Hosea. So if you go to chapter 1 in the book of Hosea, and if you go to verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. So essentially he's saying, this is what your marriage is going to do. It's going to imitate. Your marriage will be a living reflection, a living testimony of what the people are doing. If you go to verse 3, and so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name Not Pitied, for I will no more have pity on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. You might have the word, instead of not pitied, you may have lo ruchamim, something like that, which basically means without mercy. And so in verse 7 he says, but I will have pity on the house of Judah, or mercy, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God, and I will not deliver them by bow, nor by sword, nor by war, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. And when she conceived, not pitied, or no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, Lo Amim, you might have. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And these words are very important, because in the Old Testament, there's a phrase that repeats over and over again. It's often referred to as the covenant formula, and it's like the marriage vow. And the way it goes is, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And scholars believe that this phrase called the covenant formula is built on ancient expressions of marital vows.
This is Deacon Steve Greco, and you are on Empowered by the Spirit. We're going to be right back to talk more about mercy in the Old Testament of Hosea and Jonah. We'll be right back. This is Deacon Steve Greco, and you are back on Empowered by the Spirit, and I am so excited again to have Father Tim Peters, who is a biblical scholar, a theologian, and he teaches at St. John's Seminary in Camarillo, and we're talking about a subject that is so important to us, mercy, God's incredible love, God's love that is everlasting, unconditional. He's pouring out his love on us. And Father Tim has started going through the book of Hosea and talking about the sinfulness of the time. And if you look at today, we are sinful as a culture in such an enormous way. And talking about this particular marriage that he describes in the book here of Hosea and Gomer. So I'll let you pick it back up, Father.
Okay, so, you know, I wanted to talk about the names of Hosea and Gomer's children. So the very first child is called Jezreel, and the Jezreel Valley was a place of destruction, bloodshed, where dreams and hopes perished. And so it would be similar to naming a child Twin Towers or 911, something along those lines. You know, it would cause people to kind of go, huh? Because their only image of the Twin Towers is airplanes hitting them and them falling to the ground. And so here's Jezreel, a place, you know, where there was continual bloodshed and dreams were dashed. And so this is what you're naming the child, Jezreel. But it also has the sense of sowing seed. And so even though as a place, it's a place of despair, it also has a sense of seed that will be sown. And this is important because there's a number of promises in the Old Testament that are tied to seed. For instance, the very first one is called the Protoevangelium. You may have heard of this word. It means the first gospel. It's Genesis 3:15. And it talks about how the seed of the woman will be in conflict with the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, the seed of the woman will triumph over the seed of the serpent. You know, the seed of the serpent will strike him, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. And so this is often referred to as the first gospel, the Protoevangelium. And then you have in Genesis chapter 12 through 22, a number of scriptures that talk about the seed of Abraham and how that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we see this as, first and foremost, a blessing of all the descendants, the numerous descendants of Abraham. But Paul explains that you can also read this in the singular, if you go to Galatians chapter 3, and that this promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by the singular seed of Abraham is fulfilled in the person of Christ, our Lord. And what is the blessing that we have from Christ? Of course, no greater blessing can we have but eternal salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the mercy of God. And so this is the second one. And there's a third one. The third one is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which speaks about the seed of David and how David will always have a descendant, a seed or a descendant upon his throne. And once again, this is fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so when Jezreel, you know, the word, the name Jezreel has the sense of this, you know, seed will be sown in the future. We can, you know, also look at that and say, huh, there's something that possibly ties itself to the Messiah and is fulfilled in the person of Christ. The second name, which is not pitied or no mercy, some translations may have no mercy, or you may have, you know, lo ruchamim, which basically means no mercy, is very profound because the word for mercy here comes from the word for womb. The word for mercy comes from the word for womb here. There's two different words for mercy in the Old Testament, chesed, and you have another one, rachamim, which is often found in the Old Testament. And so what's beautiful about this is the connection between mercy and the womb. And I think about this sometimes when we pray the rosary, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And of course, that is Christ that we're talking about, Jesus, who's the fruit of the womb of the Virgin, who is born of the Virgin, who reveals to us the gift of God's mercy. And so the name that's given is No Mercy. And then the final name is Not My People. And as I said, it's a direct play on the covenant formula. I will be your God and you will be my people, which is built on marriage vows, ancient marriage vows. And so you can see here, there's a commentary on the people of Israel. Their situation is disaster. Their situation is no pity, no mercy. Their situation is, for a moment, it's going to appear that they're not my people. And what's going to happen? They're going to be absolutely decimated by the Assyrians. The Assyrians will come in and absolutely decimate the northern kingdom. And so that's Hosea chapter 1. And as you continue to read Hosea chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, and it is numbered different in different biblical translations. If you're reading the Bible in Hebrew, it would have a little bit different numbering. So if you get to the end, if you get to verse 10, like I said, this would be chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible, but verse 10 in the English Bible, yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can neither be measured nor numbered. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, sons of the living God. And the people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so ultimately, what does God say? He says that one day this people who are called Jezreel, destruction, not pitied, and not my people, will receive the mercy of God. But how is this going to happen? They're going to have to rediscover who their God is. So they're going to go into exile. And so if you get to chapter 2, they're being stripped and they're being taken out into the wilderness. What they're going to have to do is they're going to have to discover what God revealed to them in the wilderness, his covenant, his closeness, his love, and his mercy. They're going to have to rediscover that. They're going to have to go through a process of conversion. And in order to do that, they have to repent of their sins. And so the prophets constantly were calling the people of Israel to conversion and repentance. Unfortunately, they didn't understand what that is. And our preaching today in the church, it should be filled with the same message of conversion and repentance. And some who have studied what's happening in our modern world have stopped and said, look, there's a big problem. We talk about God's love, but we do not talk about what real repentance of sin is. In order to talk about repentance and mercy, we have to talk about sin.
And one of the words that is so important to me is the word metanoia. You know, what does that mean, Father?
Okay, so in the Old Testament, a common word for repentance is built around the verb shuv, which has the sense of returning.
Yes.
So when you read the story of the prodigal son, the key event in the story of the prodigal son is he returns to the father.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And this is what Israel was calling the people to do, to return to their God. And then in the New Testament, metanoia, it's metanous, has the sense of changing your mind, changing the way you see the world. And so it focuses on completely changing the way you look at the world, the way you see the world, So this is what metanoia is. It's a transformation of the inner person, a transformation of how you see the world. And if you've had a conversion experience, you can identify this, because after that experience, suddenly you had a different view of the world. You had a desire to go to read the scriptures. You had a thirst for scripture. You had a desire to receive Christ in the Eucharist. You had a desire to change everything in your life that was not pleasing to God.
The reality is, my brothers and sisters, is that virtually everything about Jesus was radical. Radical in the sense of this major change. We think we can just tiptoe our way into being a saint or being Christ-like, but Jesus is saying, I want this major reform, but I will help you get there through my Holy Spirit. I will help that you get there. And I believe what I'm hearing anyway in the book of Hosea is that they need a major, major change. And God was there giving them a prophet to help them walk through there, but there's a price to be paid. For us, Jesus paid that price in the New Testament, in his death and resurrection. But we are to make that metanoia, that major change, through reconciliation, through the sacraments, which is so important. And so I'll turn back to you, Father, to continue with Hosea.
Exactly. So in Hosea, God talks about how they will lose everything. They're going to be humiliated. They're going to lose their grain. They're going to lose their vineyards. They're going to lose their wine. And they're going to be taken out into the desert. They're going to, in essence, have another Exodus experience. And so if you pick it up, if you go to verse 16 in chapter 2, and I'll just read from 16 through 23. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And on that day, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow him for myself in the land, and I will have pity on not pitied, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, thou art my God.
Alleluia.
And so here you have, at the very end of chapter 2, this beautiful expression of how will the marriage be totally transformed and totally changed. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it, in Matthew 5:17. And here you have in Hosea this image of God's going to make a new covenant with his people. And this covenant's going to be like the greatest marriage of all time. As a matter of fact, God says to Hosea three times, I will espouse you. I will betroth myself to you. I will marry you, in essence. And it's beautiful because often if you see expressions of God's holiness in certain places, you go to Leviticus, you know, to go to Isaiah chapter 6, for instance, and God is holy, holy, holy. Okay, why is he holy, holy, holy? Well, three times tells you that he is the ultimate expression of holiness. In the same way, this is going to be the ultimate marriage. It's going to be the greatest marriage of all time. And when is it going to occur? It's going to occur when Christ comes and when Christ establishes a new and eternal covenant with his people. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And so Hosea speaks about this. How the people of Israel will recognize what this covenant is. They will finally become his people. They will finally receive his mercy, and they will finally call upon their God, who they will know.
You know, so many people think it's too late for me. It's too late. I've already messed up my life and so forth, and God could never be merciful to me. What would you say to them?
I would say that that's wrong.
Absolutely.
Very simply, God extends his mercy to us. And just as the thief repented on the cross, each one of us, we have an opportunity during this life. Every moment of this life, his mercy is being extended to us. But he will also come to judge the living and the dead. And so having received his mercy, we also must prepare for that day when he comes again.
Amen. This is Deacon Steve Greco. You're on Empowered by the Spirit. We're going to be right back to talk more about mercy and Jonah. Hello, everyone. This is Deacon Steve Greco, and you are back on Empowered by the Spirit with Father Tim Peters, who is a biblical theologian, who is assigned and works at St. John's Seminary as a professor in Camarillo. And we're so excited to have him on the air. And we've been talking about mercy in the book of Hosea. And now we're talking about, in this segment, mercy and the book of Jonah. I love Jonah because it's so real to me. I mean, in the sense that so many times we are rebellious and God kind of nudges us and we go, no, I don't want to do that. But God is persistent too. When he chooses you, he doesn't let go so easily. But how is mercy and Jonah, how does that work together?
Yeah, so Jonah, you could really say, is a book where the people of Israel have to discover God's mercy, and especially this prophet, Jonah, who he's sent to go preach to essentially the enemies of Israel, the city of Nineveh,
right,
pagans. And so this seems like a contradiction to him, that God is calling Jonah and he's saying, go to Nineveh, go to the city of these people who are your enemies, go to these pagans and tell them, unless you repent in 40 days, I'm going to strike this city. And so Jonah's very first reaction is, I'm going the opposite direction.
I'm going to flee out of here.
And so it really, you could say, typifies the life of many people who lived the opposite type of lifestyle, you know, that God was calling them to. Maybe they received the sacraments when they were young, and then they just took off. They were away from the church for many years. And so Jonah goes the opposite direction. And Jonah is interesting because God's prophets are obedient. God's prophets suffer affliction. They're persecuted. And Jonah doesn't suffer anything. As a matter of fact, he's going to be received, you know, almost immediately. He's really a rebellious prophet in many ways. God says go one way, he goes the other way. So he goes down to the city of Jaffa, which, if you've ever been to Israel, it's right next to the city of Tel Aviv. It's on the southern side of Tel Aviv. You can still go and see where the port is. It looks a lot different, I'm sure, than the time when Jonah lived. But you can still go and see that it's a port city over in Jaffa. And Jonah went to Jaffa and he took off to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish is. You know, was it Cyprus? You know, some scholars think that it was actually Spain. But we do know that he went in the opposite direction. And so he took off, he got on a boat, and he went in the opposite direction. And unfortunately, the journey wasn't very good. And there was a huge storm. And what's really interesting is Jonah, through most of the book, is surrounded by pagans. And the pagans are more aware of God than Jonah is.
I know.
And so the pagans discern that, you know, there's something really wrong here. We have to figure this out.
We're getting rid of you.
And no, actually, they did not want to get rid of Jonah. They had the greatest respect for his life, and they pleaded that God would not hold that sin against them. But it was Jonah who told them, you know, you
get
take
rid of me.
Yeah. You pick me up. You must pick. And there's something definitely profound about what Jonah tells them. They have to pick him up and throw him overboard. You maybe, you know, might anticipate what happened to Christ on the cross, where it was, you know, through, you know, the Romans who Christ, you know, was, you know, nailed to the cross. And so they pick Jonah up. They throw him overboard. They're aware that something's wrong. They have some type of the fear of God, and they don't want to offend God. There's something very interesting. If you read the story very closely, the book is kind of saying, these pagans aren't too bad after all. I mean, they really have a fear of the Lord here. They're totally misled. They completely need the change. They don't know who the true God is. But they're looking for something. They're looking for some truth here. And so Jonah is thrown into the water, and it says that God prepared a great fish. It doesn't say whale in Hebrew. It says dag gadol, which means great fish. And it also says that God prepared this fish. So God prepared this great fish. It was unique, special. And Jonah is in the belly of the fish. And it doesn't say if he died, but it seems to imply that he died. If you look at the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, he prays from the belly of this fish. It implies that he's dead. And what does God do to Jonah? He gives Jonah a second chance. And so the fish literally spits him up on the shore. And in the word used actually has a sense of vomiting. You know, if one looks at their life of sin, you know, maybe this is a fitting description of a life of sin. Maybe it's a fitting description of Jonah's rebellion. He was vomited up on the shore. And so he cries out to God in his prayer, and God hears his prayer, just as he heard the prayer of his people over and over again while they were in the wilderness after they had been rebellious to God. Jonah's life, in a certain way, it's symbolic of what God's people had done. God told them one thing, they did the opposite. And so, you know, in the depths of despair, Jonah cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer, just as he did with his people over and over again. And this tells you something about God's mercy, that in the depths of our despair, in the depths of our own, you know, suffering and tribulation because we've messed up, we cry to the Lord. And God, in his mercy, hears our prayer. And so God, in his mercy, heard Jonah's prayer. And Jonah was given a second chance. And if you go to chapter 3, and just read the first couple lines, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, and according to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he cried out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Then the tidings, the news, reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, Deacon Steve, you have this image here of these are pagans. These are the enemies of Israel. Everything they do is an abomination, from their worship to their daily life. And here's Jonah going to them, and immediately they stop everything. First the people, and then the king, and then not only that, but an edict of the king is given. And so you have this reaction. Jonah doesn't even finish his journey. It was a 3-day journey. He gets a day into it, and they've turned away.
And he's in a state of shock and not happy.
He's not happy at all. Jonah didn't want them. Jonah wanted to suffer, as the other prophets through salvation history would suffer. He wanted to be persecuted, rejected, and he wanted to see the greatest fireworks display of all time happen, which would have been God's judgment falling upon the city of Nineveh. And he saw the opposite.
And we're told to be merciful as God is merciful, and Jonah did not want to be merciful.
Jonah couldn't understand how God's mercy could be shared to this people, because God had chosen Israel. God had chosen them as his particular people, and God had demonstrated his mercy to his people over and over again through salvation history. The only problem was that his people were often very stiff-necked. They were very stubborn and rebellious. And so Jonah couldn't understand, how can he go to these people who were pagans, who were the enemies of his people, and how could they be so open to God's mercy? And not only that, but that God would be open to receiving this. Well, we know that God is doing something here. He's showing Jonah that something is going to happen in the future very great. His mercy, which he has shared to his people continually, will be shared to the Gentile nations, and they will open themselves to this mercy. They will receive this mercy, just as the Ninevites did, and it will become a scandal to him or to his people.
And here he says, take my life. You know, and he can't handle God's way. You know, remember my brothers and sisters, as it says in Isaiah,
right,
as high as the heavens above the earth are my ways above your ways.
Right.
We try and figure everything out. But God's love and mercy is something that sometimes we can't understand. You know, we want vengeance, you know, vengeance on people and so forth. But God loves them unconditionally.
Exactly. So, I mean, you can find beautiful statements in Isaiah 55. Or you can go to Psalm 103, right around verses 10 through 12, you know, and where God talks about how he takes the sins away from his people and puts them as far as the east is from the west, so he separates them from their sin. And, of course, Jonah doesn't understand this concept of God's mercy. And ultimately, we know that what God is doing is he is preparing his people for the coming of Christ.
Father, what is what is the message that you have from these readings to our listening audience about God's mercy?
Well, the first thing I want to say is just as Jonah was scandalized by God's mercy, how great it was, I think we're often scandalized or we simply underestimate what God's mercy is. Because even though we say we want mercy, not justice, if you were to ask people, what do you want, mercy or justice? You know, usually we say we want mercy, you know. We often want justice.
Amen.
And we will have justice. And this is why Christ had to die for us on the cross, because God's eternal justice had to be satisfied. And so Christ had to die for our sins on the cross. He had to fulfill all the requirements of God's eternal justice, which must be fulfilled. He had to fulfill that. But in doing so, he extends to us the gift of God's mercy. And this gift of God's mercy is extended to us. It seems incomprehensible. It seems scandalous. You know, as Paul talks about the cross, he says that, you know, to the Gentiles, it's folly. To the Jews, it's a scandal. You know, but to us, it is the wisdom and the power of God revealed. And so Christ has extended this gift of his mercy to us, but God's justice will come as well. When Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, suddenly this extension of God's mercy will culminate, and his justice will be manifested. And so we have an opportunity to receive his mercy. We have an opportunity to repent, to turn away from sin, and to receive and embrace the gospel.
My brothers and sisters, as you look at the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We see in Scripture that as we judge, so will we be judged. Even looking at the Lord's Prayer, we want to be forgiven of our trespasses, but to the extent that we are forgiven is the extent that we forgive to other people. So let us be merciful by surrendering our hearts, our minds, our souls to God's mercy, letting him transform us into his image, into his love. It's been so wonderful having you on the show, Father, and we'll look forward to having you back again. Could you close us out in a prayer, please, for our listening audience?
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, help each one of us to be more aware of how great God's everlasting mercy is. Make us instruments of that mercy in this world. Show us, Lord, through acts of kindness, and especially as we share the gospel with others, how to speak with others about God's mercy. Help us, Lord, to share with them stories throughout salvation history so others can better understand the depth of God's mercy. May this mercy be proclaimed as we proclaim the gospel every day. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
This is Deacon Steve Greco. You have been on Empowered by the Spirit. We'll be with you next week at the same time. God bless you all.
We're thrilled that you joined us today on Empowered by the Spirit, right here on Relevant Radio. Empowered by the Spirit is a production of Spirit-Filled Hearts Ministry. If you've been encouraged by what you've heard here on Empowered by the Spirit, contact us by email at empowered@spiritfilledhearts.org. That's empowered@spiritfilledhearts.org. We look forward to being with you again right here next week on Empowered by the Spirit on Relevant Radio.